Well, I want to have you open your Bibles, if you have not already, to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Here is the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, there was a 23-year-old woman named Veronica Hernandez, and she was clocked at driving 70 miles an hour on a Santa Ana freeway in Southern California. And as the police were pursuing Miss Hernandez in her car, she continued to evade them. She ignored the police. She kept driving faster and faster. And for 25 minutes, she was weaving in and out of traffic, in and out of cars, dodging cars, driving on the shoulder, eventually getting up to speeds of 100 miles an hour in her car, trying to get away from the police. And finally, she got stuck in traffic outside of Costa Mesa, California, which is a little further south. And she was arrested. She was fined $10,000 for her actions. But what was most interesting was the reason that Veronica gave for speeding and for reckless driving. The reason she gave was, I was taking my children to church. Now, you know, obviously worship is important. It's obviously good to instill values in our children and understanding of what the Word of God teaches. And, you know, that's our responsibility as parents, to teach our children about discipleship, about what it means to become a believer in Christ. But we need to come on the terms that Jesus gave. We can't just set aside those laws that we think are inconvenient for us. Well, those kinds of rules that we think, well, this one isn't that important. Getting to church is more important than obeying the traffic laws. And what's so interesting is that the leaders of Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees, were very much like that reckless woman. And sometimes that may be us as well. We could be like that reckless one. Maybe we won't drive 100 miles an hour on the freeways. But the same issue is true here, that one of the most convicting things that Jesus said here is that last verse that I read, verse 20, because I'm sure this just shocks the hearers of what Jesus is saying. For I tell you, so now there's authority, right? Jesus is saying, this is not what the rabbis say. This is not what this teacher says or this scribe says. I tell you this. I, Jesus, say this. I speak this with divine authority. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, I love this passage. I love the Sermon on the Mount. That's all of chapter 5 through 7 of Matthew and the Beatitudes that we're going to look at in a minute. But I think what we have to see here, what we want to come away with, is to see that we want to be freshly convinced and convicted by what Jesus teaches here, and not think that some of our own opinions, our own modern sentiments, our own idea of what discipleship, or even church regulations, or things that are developed by men, we don't want those to take precedence over us. We want the Word of God to have its proper place and influence in our hearts, in our lives. Now in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he's proclaiming, he's preaching this gospel of the kingdom. And here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is part of the substance of those messages, of what was involved in this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, the reign of God in the hearts of man. That's what the kingdom is talking about. And both John the Baptist and Jesus announced this coming kingdom, this kingdom that is coming, the kingdom that is imminent. And so here Jesus describes what this kingdom looks like, what this reign of God looks like in the hearts of his people, in the hearts of a disciple. Now, Matthew chapter 5, you probably noticed many times in verses 3 through 11 how each verse starts off, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. This is why this passage is referred to as the Beatitudes. It's keying in on that word blessed that's repeated throughout the passage. Now, to be blessed does not mean, some Bibles actually translate this as happy. Happy are you, happy are you. The word really means it's an approval by God. To be blessed is someone that God approves of. And that's the sense here, is that we want to be approved of God. This is the first key, the first clue that we have here is what do we want to understand? We don't want just the approval of man. We want the approval of God. Thank you, John. So what does it look like? What does it look like for the kingdom of God to truly reign in the hearts of a disciple? What does that mean? What is that? What is the intention there? Well, I think this passage tells us that, and it gives us this essence of being a disciple. So let's just look through some of these things that Jesus referred to here and boldly proclaims with the authority of God himself, because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lord God. Verse 3 is where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the poor in spirit are those that realize, first of all, their spiritual bankruptcy. And that's where we need to be. We need to understand that, you know, we need this relationship with God. And we don't have it unless God works in our hearts. So the first sense here is that we can't pretend to know God if we don't. We can't pretend to know God just by clever Bible knowledge, by being able to have doctrinal precision, by being able to have all of these ideas and thoughts. The first parameter here, the first qualification is to see yourself as poor in spirit. It's a sense of humility. It's an inherent humility that's needed in our hearts in the first place before we think of anything else. J.C. Ryle said that humility is the first letter in the Christian alphabet. I love that. The first letter. So the first step to being humble is to understand that you don't see things. You acknowledge that your desire for Jesus Christ to reign and to rule in your hearts is what you want. It takes humility for that to happen. It takes a humble heart. It takes someone poor in spirit. And each of these phrases that Jesus gives kind of builds on the previous one. So look at these not as just independent sayings of the Lord, but as they cohere, they all go together. So building on that humility is those who mourn in verse 4. Someone who grieves over his own sins. Isn't it easy to pick out the sins in someone else? Can't you find them very, very quickly? You know, especially if you're married, you can see your spouse's sins much more easily than you can see your own. And then remember, your spouse says the same thing. Your spouse sees your sins more easily than you do. But this is the reason for being poor in spirit, is that you recognize not only your spiritual bankruptcy, but you recognize your own sin, and it grips you, and you mourn over this, and you say, "Oh God, look at my evil heart. Look at my wicked heart. Look at these desires that I have. And why do I even have these kinds of desires for sin, for pleasures that don't conform to God's will?" So there's a weeping and a mourning over our own sins. It's not a comparison to society. It's not a comparison even to other believers. Because that's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to feel good about ourselves if we see some of the things, some of the laws that are enacted. We see the Defense of Marriage Act going down the tubes just a few days ago, and say, well, you know, we're obviously much more righteous than our government leaders. But see, Jesus is not pointing to that. He's not pointing just to those things that go on in the world. He's not just pointing to injustice, to immorality, to cruelty, to abject selfishness. Instead, he's talking about you and me being convicted and mourning over our own sins. Again, not the comparison with others, but mourning over our own sins, a wretchedness over our own sins. And then he says, "For they shall be comforted." And we'll get to that in a minute. What's this future that the Lord is describing as well? And, you know, the sense here, again, is not to compare ourselves with others, but to compare ourselves with a holy and righteous and perfect God, with His standards, not with our standards. I think that's why we mourn so little over our sins. Because we don't look at God's standards. We don't look at a holy and righteous and perfect God. We think of ourselves and say, well, I'm really not so bad. And I have to be honest that, you know, many of you know what I do. I'm a biblical counselor, so I counsel people every day. I minister God's Word to people every day with literally any problem of living. And as a biblical counselor, you know, I meet a lot of people that have struggles that, frankly, I don't have. I mean, I hear problems, I listen to them, and I have to stop myself often and say, boy, I've never struggled with that. That's never been a temptation for me. You know, where did they get that idea from? And, you know, and I could tell you lots of stories, but I won't. So. But I have to be honest and say, you know, sometimes I have to sit there and say, David, it doesn't matter whether you struggle with what that brother or that sister struggles with. You've got your own challenges. You've got your own struggles. There's things that they don't struggle with that you struggle with. Focus and dwell on that. Mourn over your own sin. Don't exalt yourself by looking at what they wrestle with. And so I have to constantly battle with that because, again, I hear things that probably most of you have never heard in your life, you know, about problems that people have. You go, I've never even heard of that as a struggle. But I have to continue to ask God to convict me and say, Lord, make me a man that not only sees my poverty of spirit, but also that I would be quick to mourn over my own sins. And see, this is why what Jesus says in verse 5 follows right on the heels of this, doesn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, being meek is not being weak. It's not being wishy-washy. It's not being someone who's just nice. It's not just someone that's easygoing. It's like, oh, you know, whatever, doesn't matter. Rather, being meek is someone that says, you know, I'm not going to insist on things being my way. I'm going to allow freedom here. I'm going to allow some grace, but not so much freedom that we're starting to break God's laws, obviously. Because we get the guardrails from the Word of God of what is permissible here. But meekness is something that we don't talk a lot about because we think, well, it's kind of being wimpy and being weak and just being a nice guy or a nice girl. But someone that's meek doesn't look to justify themselves. You don't have to defend yourself and say, no, this is really the way I am. You know, I know you've got this bad impression of me, but this is the way I am. It's someone that's not driven by materialism or just, you know, getting ahead in every way in the world. A meek person is saying, you know what, that's not my goal. That's not what my life is all about. Instead, I'm going to be content with what I have. I'm going to be content as God works in my own sanctification and growing in me. I don't have to tell you about my achievements. I don't have to impress you with those things that I might have done well at. Meekness says, that's between you and the Lord. And see, again, we get back to this blessed, right? Blessing from God. It matters much more that I have approval from God than that I have approval from man. I want God's well done, good and faithful servant. It's not nearly as important to hear it from others. Even though it feels good, doesn't it? It felt really good when John said those nice things about me in the beginning of the service. But I have to keep that in check and say, I'm God's servant just as your pastor is, just as John is. And that kind of heart is going to lead to what we see there in verse 6, isn't it? A hunger and a thirst for righteousness. See, some of us seek to be theologically precise. Some of us want to sound like the Bible answer man. I've got the answer. Well, where's that Bible verse again? I know where it is. Well, it's not a bad thing, but it can lead to pride. It can lead to arrogance. It can lead to all kinds of troubles. Well, some of you look at it and say, well, I don't want to be like that. So I want to be a moderate. I don't want to be viewed as an extremist. I don't want to be viewed as some, you know, wild-eyed Jesus freak or something. I want to just be, oh, he's really calm. He doesn't get upset about too many things. Some of us look at certain speakers or certain authors and say, well, whatever that author or that speaker says, that's got to be the truth. You go, I think what God's Word says should be the greater precedence for us. But how many of us, honestly, search your heart right now, how many of us really hunger and thirst for righteousness? How many of us look at it and say, Lord, I want to be a righteous man. Lord, I want to be this righteous woman before you. And notice that, you know, this is not some side benefit of Christianity. This is not some, you know, an optional luxury for the few disciples. This is something, it's like food and drink. This is the basic necessities of life. That's why he says, hungering and thirsting. These are basic, everyday activities of life. You must have this. You must seek this in the Lord. This is being a disciple. See, in righteousness is being conformed to God's will, isn't it? And we know what God's will is from the Word of God. All these great scriptures that you've read this morning, you say, this is the will of God. This is what God wants me to be. So this is where we get that. We get that saturation of our souls with the Word of God. And I encourage you to keep doing that. To keep reading God's Word. And don't just listen to someone read it. Read it in your own soul and say, Lord, I want to meditate in this. I want this to really dwell in my heart. You see, there's a cyclical nature to this. The more you read, the more you meditate on the Word of God, the more you're changed, the more that you're sanctified, and then the more that you want more. You desire it more and more. You're seeking the Lord more. You never get to that point and say, okay, I've read enough. That's it. I don't need any more of that stuff. I've got plenty. I'm full to the brim. No, no, you say, give me more, Lord. Give me more. Just like Psalm 16. It's one of my favorite psalms. You know, at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Oh, forevermore. So again, we see this and we say, I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. But then there's also the sense where you want more. You want more. And you know it only comes from the hand of the Lord. And verse 7 builds on top of that. Blessed are the merciful. You see the change of the person's heart? You see the inward change? We're not just talking about this outward appearance. We're talking about the person being changed from the heart. Desires themselves, you know, merciful. Someone who's gentle, tender, compassionate towards others. Not someone that's just hypercritical, looking to quickly judge someone and to say, ah, caught you. I got that sin. I'm going to let you know about it. See, if we lack mercy towards one another, what does that say about us? I think it says about us that we don't really comprehend the wonderful mercy of God towards us. Because that's as that impresses itself on our hearts, as we see Christ died for us. He took God's wrath in our place. He's the propitiation for our sins. That's what Jesus Christ did. How could I be harsh and hypercritical and so full of rage towards a friend or a brother or sister or mother or father, son or a daughter? So blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. And verse 8 kind of emphasizes again that heart, that purity of heart. Again, the focus again is not on the outward display. Again, the focus is on the depth of intimacy with God. The pure in heart. They'll see God. We'll see God one day in all of His fullness and all of His glory, and it will be an incomparable sight for us. And yet there's a sense where we see God today, don't we? We have an understanding of God's ways even now. Verse 9 emphasizes being a peacemaker. And I like to emphasize a maker of peace. See, some of us are just lovers of peace. We like peace. I think that's a great idea. It's really nice. We don't want to do anything about it. We don't want to contribute to peace. You know, I could be obnoxious and I could be arrogant. But this is being a peacemaker, someone that smooths paths. Rather than stirring up trouble, rather than being the person always stir the pots. Like, you know, there's a lot to be said for being a peacemaker, someone that says, I want to make for peace. There's no need for conflict here. There's no need for division here. There's certainly times where correction needs to come in place and for us to urge and exhort one another to follow what the Word of God says. There is a place for that. But sometimes that becomes our only place, I think. So we want to be careful about that. We want to recognize that. And as Jesus leads into another area here in verses 10 through 12, here He's identifying the disciple that just doesn't seem to fit into the world. Sometimes I'm concerned about that. Sometimes I fit too easily into the world. I feel too comfortable in the world. Not distinct enough from the world. Now again, I'm not, you know, I don't want to cause trouble. I don't want to be persecuted for being obnoxious or being antagonistic. You know, just going out and poke, you know, one of my friends says, it's like poking the bear, isn't it? It's like, oh, you know, if they're already upset, just poke them a little bit more. I don't want to be that kind of person. The true disciple suffers for righteousness. He suffers for His righteousness' sake, Jesus says. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all things, all kinds of evil against you. Here's the key phrase. on my account. Because of your allegiance to me, Jesus, because of your devotion to me when you get reviled, when people utter evil against you, because of your relationship, your connection with me, that's when you're blessed. Not just when people don't want to be around you because you're just, you know, you're kind of prickly. You know, people don't want to be around a person like that. So again, we see what Jesus lays out here in the Beatitudes, these blessings, these ways for us to be approved by God. And actually those will bring us joy, they will bring us happiness, but that's the effect of that. That's not the essence of it. So then Jesus gives us two applications of this. Isn't it beautiful? Jesus, the perfect preacher, lays out the principles, lays out the blessings, and then says, okay, here's a couple of applications of what that should look like. Salt and light. Two very frequent things that people had in their lives that people understood about it. And first of all, salt. You are, notice he says, you are, not you should be, but you are the salt of the earth. And then verse 14, you are the light of the world. So these are not just, you know, wishes and dreams. These are realities that these are true of the disciple of Christ. And salt was a preservative that would prevent the decay of food. You know, they didn't have electric freezers in Jesus' day. So if something compromised the ability of that salt, which was used to prevent corruption, if something made that a compromise and it didn't work, the salt would be useless then. Salt would have no effect. It would not be able to preserve the foods or the things that it's trying to seal. So the same thing for a follower of Christ. If we get consumed by the world, rather than affect the world. Isn't it interesting how so often the church follows the world? You know, we get something from listening to the world and then we start doing it. It's like, it should be the other way around. It should be that, you know, we're setting the pace and we want to affect this world. We want to be a godly witness. We don't want to be useless for that sake. Because then we're useless, Jesus says, for the kingdom of God. Same with the light analogy, verse 14. It speaks in a similar way. What's the purpose of light? It's to pierce the darkness, right? It's to dispel darkness from this world. Whether that's light that's up on a hill somewhere far away, or whether it's light that's right there in your house, in your bedroom. It serves the same function. Provide light to a land or a home full of darkness. So we see that these two illustrations are telling us that if we don't just follow Jesus Christ for personal benefits. It's not just for our sake. It's not just that, well, my life will work so much better. My life will be so much easier. I'll have so much more peace in my soul if I'm a disciple of Christ. We see instead that part of our testimony and our witness is to influence the world, to influence those that don't know Jesus Christ. So, and our attention is not to draw that boast towards us, because Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's where we want the attention to go. We don't want it to be everyone saying, boy, what a nice Christian you are. What a good religious person you are. You know, I talked with an unbeliever the other day and testified about Jesus Christ. And this person said, well, that's good for you. I'm glad that works for you. You know, that's just a nice thing. I'm like, you know, that's just not enough. It's not just good for me. This is truth. This is the Messiah. This is the one who died. Sets you free. You wear a cross around your neck. My Savior died on a cross. That's not just a piece of jewelry. Well, then the last part here in verses 17 through 20 is where Jesus helps us in tremendous ways here to see this correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. to see that there is continuity here between what was taught in the Old Testament, what's taught in the New, that this relationship is very closely connected. We don't just look at this and say, well, that Old Testament was a bunch of old laws, we don't have to worry about those anymore, now we got the New Testament to replace it. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We look at the Old Testament and we say, this is absolutely crucial to the life of a new believer. Jesus is making it clear. He's not overturning the Old Testament. He's not saying it's out of date. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's completed them. He's finished the work that they've done. He's not even eliminating, you know, some Bibles say a jot or a tittle there in verse 18, an iota or a dot. Not even the smallest stroke of a pen on a Hebrew letter. You know, it's beautiful artistry if you've ever seen Hebrew writing. Beautiful, beautiful. You know, we just kind of scribble stuff, but, you know, Hebrew stuff is just gorgeous, this artwork. And just the littlest little jot, little tittle, just a little piece. I'm not even going to eliminate one of those things, Jesus says. So don't look at this and say, good, you can cut out 2/3 of your Bible. You know, just get rid of that Old Testament. It's just too much, it's so much heavier to carry, so just get rid of that. You know? No, absolutely not. Jesus is not overturning the Old Testament. He's not saying it was all wrong and I'll tell you the truth. He's fulfilling it. He's completing it. There's no one with a higher estimation of the Old Testament than Jesus Christ. Remember that. No one viewed the Old Testament Word of God more highly than the Savior did. But here's the point. The point is that what Jesus is driving at here, he's not eliminating it. He's not even minimizing it. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that all of that Old Testament, it all was pointing to me as the object. I'm what that whole Old Testament was about. You read Genesis, that's about me. You read the Song of Solomon, that's about me. You read Hosea, that's about me. You read Psalm 16, that's about me. It's all about me. So don't get rid of your Old Testament. Instead, read it with eyes that say, this is pointing to this Savior, this man that's sitting, standing right in front of us, teaching what it means to be a disciple. He's teaching us about what all of that means. This is all about Him. I love what John says about this. Why don't you turn over to John chapter 5. I want you to see something that's, I think, is just beautiful of what Jesus said. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. And I think Jesus is making the same message here as he's making there in Matthew 5:20. John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders again. And he says to them, he challenges them, he says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So here it is, Old Testament Word of God, it's talking about me. It's not just follow what that word says, you know, the letter of the law, just the external behavior. Those are talking about me. Now look what he says next in verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The way of life. The life of a disciple. It's only found through the work of Jesus Christ. It's not found in slavishly following laws externally, just to please man, just to make ourselves look good before man. It's through the heart-changing relationship of Jesus, with Jesus Christ, and then we have a desire to follow what God says. Then it's genuine, then it's real, then it's not hypocritical, it's not inauthentic, it's genuine. It's something that Jesus is making a very clear point, and that's why he says those words there in verse 20, chapter of Matthew 5, verse 20. He's bringing the Old Testament into proper light. He's saying that this is all about me. This is far more. These things I'm telling you, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting, merciful, pure in heart. All of these things are internal desires that only I, Jesus Christ, can change in you. So you have to come to me in order to get this change. It's far more than just something outward. That's why I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Outward conformity is simply not enough. It doesn't work. It's not what God endorsed. In fact, outward conformity is frankly just too easy. It's too easy. Anybody can do that. Just, you know, I call it checklist Christianity, right? Just give me a checklist of what I need to do. I'll do it. There's probably some husbands here that think that way about their wives, too. My wife would just tell me what to do. I would do it. Tell me what to do, honey. Tell me how to think, and I'll do that. Same problem. The same issue. Sorry, husbands. Give me the checklist, and I'll follow that. I think a lot of times that's the way we live our lives as Christians, as disciples of Christ. But if we truly comprehend what Jesus Christ has said here, we'll go all the way back to verse 3 again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I can't follow God's law. I can't do it perfectly. The law is my tutor to lead me to Jesus Christ. The law shows me how far I fall short. And if I read the law and understand the law properly, there would be one response. Lord, help me. Jesus, help me. I can't do this. I know this is your requirement, but this law in itself is breaking me down to help me to see my utter inadequacy, my utter dependence upon you to work in me. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. I cannot fulfill your commands here, Lord. I can't do it. I need you. I need a Savior. I can't justify myself. I can't make myself right. No matter how much effort I expend, no matter how hard I try. So what we want to see here, God, I don't come on my terms. I come on your terms. You are the one, are the only one that can change me. Do that work in my heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have been challenged by the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. Challenged because we know that you only approve of the one who is poor in spirit, who knows he's bankrupt, the one who mourns over sin, my own, not others. You approve of the meek, not the one pressing an agenda, but content with your agenda. You bless and approve of the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. God, change my heart so I don't seek lesser things than that. Lord, make me into a gentle man, a compassionate, merciful man, one slow to judge, quick to extend mercy, and from a pure heart, strives to bring peace to men's souls and peace to relationships. I want to be a maker of peace, not just a lover of peace. And Lord, if I suffer attacks from the world, or even from those close to me, let me rejoice in this suffering if and only if I am faithful to you. Only if that suffering is for the sake of your name, not because of my own stubbornness and my own foolishness and my own arrogance, but only as I am faithful and true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be a people that are blessed by you, not just blessed by men and women, but blessed by you. So, Father, convict us. Let these words be fresh in our minds again, words that we've probably read many, many times. And yet let it come with all of its power and all of its conviction and all of its glory, so that you, Father, would be glorified in any of these good works that come from us. We thank you. We rejoice in you, in the gospel of our Savior, the good news of the Savior Jesus Christ. In his name, and his name alone we pray. Amen.